these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Show of hands. A little opportunity for participation here. How many of you have ever in your life or are still praying for a family member, a friend, or a loved one to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I figured I would be in good company here. Little story about myself. I, for 26 years, prayed for my grandfather, Grandpa Joe, to come to that saving knowledge, to submit his life to the Lord. From the moment I was old enough to pray and understand that concept, I prayed every night that Grandpa would come to love Jesus. And fast forward to, must have been 2014, 2015. I remember this day vividly. I was in East Jerusalem in a Russian Orthodox butcher's shop. And I remember standing there feeling somewhat scandalized because here, surrounded by Muslims and Jews, I was looking at a leg of pork in the window, thinking, should I be in here? And it was at that moment that my phone rang, overseas call from my mother, and she said, your grandpa has passed away, and I'm flying up to New York to be there for the viewing and for the funeral, and it would be really good if you could come too. And that was an acutely painful moment for me, that phone call. Just as far as I knew, seeing 26 years of prayer come to a close with what looked like a negative answer. And so in deep sorrow, I bought a ticket. I left Maddie and Nava at home in Jerusalem, and I flew to New York and missed the viewing but was there for the funeral service. And I remember sitting in it was a Catholic church, and listening to the liturgy, and one of my cousins sang a beautiful song, and the words were beautiful, but everything was empty. Everything was, I guess, meaningless feeling. There was a sense of doom and finality to that ceremony. I was one of the pallbearers, and so after the service, I carried my grandfather out to the graveyard, and stood there as they prepared to lower him into the ground. And the feeling in that moment is quite hard to describe. Again, the sense of finality, the sense of I'm not going to see him again was very painful. And there was, even in that moment, a temptation of resentment toward God. God, I've been praying for this for 26 years. And it was at that moment that my mother came and stood next to me and whispered in my ear, and I still remember this as the coffin's being lowered in, and my mom said, I wanted you to know, and I'm sorry I didn't tell you sooner, that about 2 weeks before your grandfather died, he gave his life to the Lord. And a woman who was just visiting these nursing homes as a ministry, some random person, had developed a relationship with him over the past year and had been the final straw to bring him to that saving knowledge and that repentance and submission. And I'll tell you, my faith has not been what they would call a feeling faith. I have not had very many sort of spiritual mountaintop moments, not many lows either, just kind of a steady discipleship, if you will. And that moment is still burned in my mind because as soon as she said those words to me, I began to weep. And this burden lifted off my soul. The sense of doom and finality and the pain of death. I mean, it was still very a sad thing. The death was not a good thing. There was no reason to celebrate it, but Something changed in my spirit as soon as I recognized and heard that I am going to see my grandfather again, that there's no finality to this death. And when I look back on that moment, and I've not had one since, really, that was a moment where I think I experienced genuine joy. Wasn't happy, was still grieving, but I had this confidence in my heart, just a few words from my mother, and a confidence in my heart that what we were experiencing was no longer final. And I still look back to that moment regularly, remembering how, despite myself, despite my circumstances, I experienced what I think is joy at the recognition that even in death, there is still now victory, there is still hope. My relationship with my grandfather has not ended. As we've been working through Peter's letter, I think that one of his goals, especially as you consider the end goal of his, is to encourage the standing firm in their faith of these Christians in Asia Minor. He starts towards that goal with an attempt to reignite that same sense of joy in his readers, that sense of confidence in the goodness of God and the future promises that he has made. And they were likely quite shaken. We talked about this last week, how their circumstances were bleak and difficult. They were facing everyday trials, and they were probably beginning to doubt. They were probably beginning to have a shaken confidence in God's goodness, a shaken confidence in the promises that he had made for their present and their future. And it seems that Peter is starting out his letter with this attempt to reignite that confidence, reignite that joy. Let's open in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. He spends almost two chapters here. I mean, he starts with the greeting and the establishment of identity of both himself and his readers. But then he spends almost two chapters reminding them of the gospel truth, reminding them who they are in Christ, what they have received, and what they will receive. So let's read together, starting at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the real focal point here in these few verses is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, it is because he conquered death, because he rose from the dead, that in and of itself secured for these believers new realities. It secured for them a new spiritual life in the present. It secured for them new resurrection perfected bodies. And it secured for them this eternal inheritance, a future heavenly reward that Peter calls imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And he starts out by just assuring these readers, yet that is being kept in heaven for you. It cannot be taken from you, no matter what happens now. And that's not all. The same God who is keeping that eternal reward for you is also guarding you. He has promised to guard you. He has promised to sustain your faith as you wait. Now, this isn't to remove any sense of human agency. God is not going to believe for us, for Peter's readers, but he has promised to guard and sustain you. Verse 5, for a salvation that is going to be revealed in the last time. This isn't talking about past justification. It's not talking about present sanctification. This is talking about a future full possession of all the blessings of our redemption, a final complete fulfillment of our salvation. Now, Peter, I think, senses that he's going to run into a problem here, and it's the same problem that we still experience today in the church. And that's this idea of God guarding us as believers, guarding us. And in other places in Scripture, it comes up again and again. So it naturally raises a question. If God is guarding us, why then am I suffering? If God is guarding and preserving me, why all this hardship that just feels like it is chipping away at me? It feels like it is eroding my confidence and my foundation of faith. And Peter brings a clear answer to that question. Let's turn to verse 6. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are a few truths here that he's bringing out. First, hardship in life is not indicative of God's unfaithfulness or his judgment. Now, there was a time when this thinking would have been prevalent. So Old Testament theology, for example, there was a time when inheritance or blessing or gifts from God, they were kind of held hand in hand with this idea of obedience. If you are obedient to me, God says multiple times, then you will have this blessing. You will have this reward. And it really came across as kind of an earthly, material, physical, and immediate reward, immediate fruitfulness and blessing as a sign of God's favor. You'll have peace. You'll have prosperity. Things will go well in the land for you. Your enemies will be subdued. You'll be free from oppression. It was a give and take. But as we merge into the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, that idea of inheritance and reward begins to shift. It begins to shift so much from the immediate and the physical, and it begins to look a little more future-based. There's less emphasis on prosperity, for example. James 2:5, God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. There's less emphasis on physical health. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul acknowledges that though our outer self might be wasting away, it's the inner self that's growing and thriving and being renewed day by day. There's less emphasis in the new covenant on freedom from persecution or freedom from oppression. Peter's going to go on and say in his letter in chapter 4, verse 14, expect to be insulted for the name of Christ. And if you are, you're blessed for it. So again, this focus on reward gets consistently pushed forward to the future. And so for those who are in Christ, expectations of immediate reward, prosperity, health, freedom from persecution, they kind of take a back seat. Yes, we rely on the Lord for the provision for our immediate needs. But the Christian is always encouraged to look forward to this inheritance, a future inheritance that is both material and eternal. Second, Peter reminds his readers in these few verses that God uses present trials to prepare future glories, and that the hardships his readers are facing can do nothing to compromise or lessen that future reward. Look at what he says again in verses 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, by no means, he's not encouraging superficial happiness. He's not promoting or calling these Christians to exhibit some sort of fake joy by denying grief or pretending that everything is fine. Everything is not fine with the world. They knew that. We know that. Peter knew that. What he is doing is he's pushing his readers to a joy that is anchored outside of themselves, outside of their circumstances. He's pushing them to have confidence that pain, sorrow, trial, it does not have the final word. It is not the end. It cannot take from them what is coming. And so in the presence of trials, there can and should still be a confidence in God's promises and the ultimate good for those who love him. Third, Peter suggests that we can experience, or we can still rejoice when facing trials, not for the sake of the trials themselves, okay, but because we can trust that they, those trials, will reveal the essence of our faith. Now, he uses the refining of gold process as an illustration here. Now, just so we're clear, fire does not create gold. Gold doesn't magically appear from flames. What fire does is it exposes the gold by burning away the impurities. In the same way, faith, those who follow Christ, their faith is refined when suffering exposes their faith and when it strengthens their faith and burns the rest away. So it seems Peter can be arguing here that joy in the Christian's life can come from seeing our faith in practice, seeing the substance of our faith more clearly as we, with God's help, overcome trials. That was an interesting aspect for me at the funeral of my grandfather. Was never before had I seen so immediately and naturally in myself that confidence in the resurrection. I just hadn't really, you know, it had come, death and resurrection obviously was a staple in my mind, but I hadn't seen it come into play. For not one second did I doubt, after my mother told me that he gave his life to the Lord, and for not one second did I doubt that I was going to see him again. It just came naturally, and it flooded me with joy. There was something about that particular trial that showed me a little bit of the substance of my faith. Joy comes in seeing our faith in practice. Now, on the other side of the coin, I would suggest to you that trials can also be a warning to us. If we crumple under the smallest inconvenience or the smallest trial, if we turn into a pagan, practically speaking, when times get hard, what does that tell us about our capacity to face much harder trials someday? Fourth, Peter reminds the believer that every trial they face can prepare them for future reward. Every trial, every hardship, it points to the day, Peter says, when Christ himself is going to be revealed, to the moment when we kneel before our Lord. And in that moment, every tear, every denied temptation, every sacrificial act, every hardship, every unnoticed act of faithfulness, every single one will be acknowledged by Christ. Not one moment will be wasted. Now, Peter doesn't stop there. Yes, he's pointing their attention forward. Yes, he's saying that joy comes from this future hope of a future resurrection life and these future rewards. But even so much as that motivates and should motivate the Christian, I want you to notice how he draws attention to this fact that we are not absent any kind of blessing now. There is real blessing and joy to be had now. Look back at verse 3. We have been blessed right now with a new spiritual life. Yes, we have hope, we have confidence, we have thankfulness for what is to come. We've been blessed right now with new spiritual life. Peter says we are born again to a living hope. That's you right now. Paul echoes this idea in Colossians 3:1. He says, we have been raised with Christ. Indeed, the greatest gift that we've received is Christ himself. Look at verses 8 through 9 with me. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter's acknowledging some hard realities, realities that all of us have likely grappled with, and that's that you've never seen Jesus. Those people he was writing had not seen him, and yet they love him. They pray. They worship. They reflect on Scripture. They express their love through obedience to Christ. You've never touched him, and yet you trust him. Now, as I was reflecting on this particular line, I wager that in Peter's mind was the account we read of in John's Gospel of Thomas. Okay? Chapter 20. Thomas says to those who were claiming his resurrection, he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Then he goes for a week, not believing. A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, touch me, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And here, these years later in 1 Peter, Peter's echoing that exact same concept. You've never seen him. You've never touched him. You didn't get to put your hand in the wound in his side, and yet you trust him. You love him. And so you are blessed. You've never heard his voice, and yet you rejoice in him. You have a deep-rooted heart confidence in him. Now, there's an interesting contrast back in 1 Peter 1 between this future hope joy that the Christian has and the immediate joy that we get to have in the relationship we have with Christ. Peter says, yes, rejoice in that future hope, but look at the emphasis then that he places on the joy we have in Christ now. Though you have not seen him, verse 9, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He calls it inexpressible joy to know Christ now. I think he's taken, if you can imagine, there are moments when with love and tenderness, I have to take Ezra by the lapels of his shirt. And I have to make him stop for a minute because there's so much noise in his mind, so much activity, so many things distracting. I grab him by the shirt and I pull him right up to my face. I say, "You need to listen to what I'm saying to you." And he'll stop and he'll look into my eyes and I'll look into his eyes. In my mind, Peter is doing that to his readers, saying, "Do not forget what you have. Don't you see how rich of a privilege you have? How rich of a gift you've been given? You get to have daily fellowship with Jesus. And that daily fellowship is doing something wondrous for you, despite yourself. Every day that you spend, every moment that you spend loving and trusting Jesus and rejoicing in him day in and day out, you're spiritually growing. You're becoming more like him. You are progressively obtaining a greater portion of the full blessing of your salvation. Every day, every moment of faithfulness to Christ is changing you for the better. So don't give up. And as incredible as that sounds, there's still one more reminder, something even more astonishing. He goes on to say in verses 10 through 12, "Be thankful, rejoice in the privilege you have of living in the time that you're living." Let's read what he says, starting in verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter is wanting to make something very clear to his readers. The spiritual blessings, the position in redemptive history that they are occupying in that moment is greater than anything that's come before. The prophets predicted these times. The angels studied these times with intense interest. But they, these exiled Christians whose life was hard, yes, they were the ones who got to experience it. They got to be a part of the age of the church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were blessed to live in a time of glory that was only foretold before. And so even though the world around them viewed them as insignificant, viewed them as worthy of all kinds of scorn and shame, the angels themselves found these believers to be objects of intense interest. They're recipients of God's greatest blessings and honored participants in the greatest drama at the focal point of universal history. So, I'm not sure if you're aware of what we're doing here, but we covered a lot of this months ago now. So what I'm hoping to do today and then next week as well is just kind of move through what we've already covered in a faster pace, tie it all together, and then go into more depth and detail as we progress through the letter. So next week we'll be recapping a little bit more, but as we end today, what can we potentially take from all this for ourselves this week? Well, first of all, I hope that you'll go back and study it on your own and study it with open hearts and minds. But I have a few suggestions, things that I would encourage you to dwell on as we go out from here. First of all, our lives right here today, 2026, are no less privileged and no less interesting to the angels than the lives of Peter's readers were. They were privileged to live in this age, in this moment in redemptive history. We're in the same moment. We are privileged to live in the age of the church, a time of glory that was only foretold before. Just like the Christians of Asia Minor, we also are the recipients of God's great blessings. We're living at this amazing point in redemptive history. So, take time to appreciate that. I also want to encourage you with this. Peter has made it abundantly clear that Christians are not guarded from hardship. Though now for a little while, he says in verse 6, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The idea that he presents of God guarding those who are his cannot mean protection from pain. Think about Peter's own life. Jesus didn't guard Peter from failure. He didn't guard him from prison. He didn't guard him from persecution. He didn't guard him from crucifixion. The idea of God guarding us does not mean protection from pain. It means God is guarding the outcome of your salvation. Jesus did guard Peter's faith. Remember Luke 22? Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter failed, and he failed spectacularly, but his faith did not. And this is exactly what Peter is talking about here in chapter 1. God's power is not primarily demonstrated through preventing suffering. His power is demonstrated through ensuring that suffering and hardships do not have the final say. They don't have the final word. Your inheritance can't be stolen. Your salvation can't be overturned. Your faith will arrive safely because the shepherd who guides you is stronger than every wolf that comes against his sheep. There's comfort to be found in this. I think we can also learn from Peter to interpret our suffering rightly. Each one of us, when we face hardships in life, we immediately filter it through a lens of interpretation. We are interpreting our suffering for ourselves. And it is easy to immediately start asking questions, hard questions. Is God angry with me? Has God forgotten me? Have I failed? Does this mean my life is falling apart? My future is ruined? Is all this meaningless? And Peter's making it very clear that if you're asking those kind of questions first, you're asking the wrong questions. The first question is not and should not be, why is this happening to me? The first question you should ask when hardships come to you is, what does God say that this means? And Peter answers it. He said, this isn't punishment. This isn't abandonment. This isn't evidence that God has stopped loving you. This is an opportunity for refinement, an opportunity to test your faith and prove it genuine. an opportunity to look forward to and to prepare for the glory that is coming that so vastly outweighs your present suffering. Imagine two Christians lose their jobs. One concludes, well, God has abandoned me. The other, my father is refining me and my inheritance is still untouched. Same circumstance, entirely different interpretation, entirely different experience. Or imagine two parents burying their child. One concludes, God has taken everything from me. The other grieves deeply, but says, this hurts more than words can describe, but Christ has not changed. His promises have not changed. My child belongs to him. My inheritance is secure, and the resurrection is still coming. Same tears, same circumstances, but the hope underneath them is completely different. Peter does not promise his readers or you smaller grief. He is reminding them, reminding us, of the bigger story, the bigger picture within which to place our grief. This is where joy comes from. There's no command to pretend you're happy despite the pain of the moment. Peter says, in this you rejoice, not because the trials are pleasant, but because you understand them now. Because you understand them. Joy comes when suffering is interpreted through the gospel. One of Satan's greatest weapons is convincing us that today's pain defines God's heart toward us. But Peter says the exact opposite. The resurrection is what defines God's heart toward you. The new birth and new spiritual life that you've received is what defines God's heart towards you. The inheritance that is waiting for you is what defines God's heart. The cross is what defines God's heart. So let those truths carry you through every hardship. That is my encouragement to you and Peter's encouragement to you. All right, we're going to close with a song of thanksgiving. I'll invite the music.